Tend to think that heaven's going to be a regathering, isn't it? We're going to meet people who we've met over the years who have now gone to be with the Lord. It's good to see you. It's good to see you getting to know each other a little bit. And of course, you know each other. All of you are related anyway, so... Yeah, I'm the black sheep. I'm not related to any of you. Oh, sorry, Candace, I am, yes. We did get one of our children married into a Newfie family. Sorry, Neufeld family, that's right, yeah. And we actually have another son who married a Lowen, so I guess we are somewhat connected. We're living in the last days. What does that mean? As you hear that, you sort of say, you know, we can't possibly live in the last days. Look at the enjoyment we're having. We're going home for lunch. We're going to have tube steak. It's going to be a wonderful time. Listen, in some places of the world, they're not having even the poorest of meals, as it were. When did the last days begin? That concept, that statement itself sounds ominous, sounds apocalyptic, because it is. See, the last days began with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And what the people did to the Lord Jesus certainly convinced the disciples that they were living in the last days. But the last days will come to an end with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But why are you saying today we're living in the last days? Is today any closer to the last of the last days? Of course it is, simply with the passing of time. But there are also other indicators sprinkled throughout Scripture. Lord Jesus told his disciples that he would be leaving. I'm leaving, he said to them. I'm going to prepare a place for you in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, one day you're going to come and be with me. Because in my Father's house there are many mansions. And so the disciples, in the midst of the many things that Jesus said, were filled with curiosity, especially as recorded in Matthew 24, verse 3. By the way, you want to write down on the back of your sheet, I'm going to be, for the next 15 minutes, I'm just going to take you from passage to passage, and has nothing to do with the notes that you got in front of you, okay? But you might want this introduction, because the introduction I'm sharing with you now is the background to Paul's statements found in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we're going to be looking at here this morning. Now, junior church, are you gone yet? They're gone, okay. Let's open with a word of prayer. And I want you to take your watches. I want them to stick them under your left heel. And then I want you to go like that, okay? If it's a phone, maybe not, but watch, okay. Don't have any alarms, because the things we're going to say today will be alarming enough. Thank you, Lord, for each one here this morning. Thank you that you've brought us together. You love us. Lord, we live in the last days, and we want to appreciate the fact that you have given us a wonderful opportunity to be your ambassadors, to tell others about you. And so as we enter this year, 2020, we pray, Lord, that as we have family and friends, neighbors who don't yet know you, that you would use our lives to proclaim the good news that Jesus came, gave his life, resurrected so that we could have life, that we might live it abundantly, that we might live it lovingly. And so I pray, Lord, that you would impress this upon our hearts today by your Spirit and through the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I made reference to John 14, 1 to 3. And Now I'm referring to Matthew chapter 24, where the disciples listening to the Lord Jesus, and he points to the temple to which Renee and I and Henry and Tracy had the privilege of going and looking at, says, you know, not one stone will be left upon another. And so the disciples ask the question, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so Jesus' first coming began a period referred to as the last days, but also referred to something that we commonly know as the church age or the age of grace. Of course, this period of time in which we're in, which is often referred to as a parentheses in time, because in the Old Testament, what is referred to as the church age was not actually, it was encrypted possibly, but it wasn't clearly known. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that he had received this truth about the church age being made up of Jew and Gentile. He received it by special revelation. And so this church age, this age of grace, these last days would be a time where, not unlike the Lord Jesus, the church would seek to persuade the world. Are you doing that? Persuade the world that the Messiah has come and that the Messiah is coming again. But just like Jesus, many in the church and during this church age would be persecuted. Many would be martyred for their faith. This would be a time where existing worldviews would be challenged, ideas would be tested. We are, in fact, living in what is often being referred to by secular writers as the post-Christian era, right here in the Western Hemisphere. Hence, Judeo-Christian values are not as welcome as they once were. And as a result, wherever believers are seeking to persuade and live out their faith, they will experience pushback. They'll experience persecution. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. And then I'll take you to Luke 11. So 5:11, then Luke 11, okay? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Luke 11, verse 49. Almost like a sword drill, you're going to have to be flipping your pages here in this introduction. 11:49, we read, because of this, God in his wisdom sent, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. And then go over to John chapter 15, verse 20. And you want to write these down. Why? Because I'm hoping that you'll use these verses to help people understand that we are living in the last days. John chapter 15 and verse 20, and we read, remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. And so families will be torn apart because of the gospel. Go back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. And also verse 35. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 21 says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Then come on down to verse 35 of that same chapter, Matthew chapter 10. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Now, are we living in the last days? I believe we are. I believe we are. Paul referred to this battle in his own days. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 3 to 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's the persuasion. That's the work. I understand what you're saying, but that's not what the Scriptures teach. Let me persuade you from the truth of Scripture what God expects and what God intends. No, you cannot be saved any way you want. The only way to come to Christ is through Him. You can't get to heaven any other way. And so the battle for the truth began with the fall. Began with Adam and Eve. They were told a lie, and they entertained this lie, and consequently they came under God's judgment. Jesus told the people that he was the truth, but they didn't believe him. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." And so as they were leading Jesus, turn to Luke chapter 23, verses 27 to 31. As they were leading Jesus out to be crucified, this is what we read. And here's Jesus in the midst of the crucifixion, and people are weeping. Luke chapter 23, verse 27 to 31. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women and wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and come, and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And so the tree is drying up. People are no longer looking for the truth. But people are looking for information. In fact, they are looking for knowledge of every kind other than the truth. And so we have, during this age of grace, the church age, the last days, an opportunity to show people knowledge which leads to the truth. Our world is currently fascinated with all the information, and like Adam and Eve, any new knowledge which would challenge the existing boundaries of truth are going to be tested. Turn over to Romans chapter 7, verse 8. You want to write that down? God gave Adam and Eve one commandment. He says, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Verse 8, it says, "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from the law, sin is dead." And that's what happened. And so the end of this age is going to culminate with a great deception. The church will be taken, and the world will be judged for refusing to believe the truth. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 12. "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day," which day? The culmination, called the Great Tribulation period, the day of the Lord's return. It culminates the end of the last days of this age, as we know it, because after this age, we enter another age called the millennium, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But this age is going to come to an end. It began with the coming of Christ. It will end with the second coming of Christ. And so that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He'll oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You can put down Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. There's the great deception. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Turn over to 2 Peter 3:3. 2 Peter 3:3. Now, if we were sitting across the table from one another, we would likely have a lively discussion. We'd be talking about 2 Thessalonians. But I'll tell you what, there's all kinds of little features in Scripture, and 2 Peter is no exception. 2 Peter 3:3 says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Turn over to Jude 18, just a few pages over. Jude 18. Again, if you want the introduction to these notes, you just send me an email. I'll send them to you. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and who do not have the Spirit. That's in Jude. Go back now to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Now, you kids, you boys and girls, you know that you're getting really exercised in trying to find these verses in your Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 12, it says, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. And so God is going to judge the ungodly. And so as a result, God has been pouring out his wrath, even today. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Let's go over to the book of Zephaniah. Where's Zephaniah? Well, near the Old Testament, okay? Near the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament. Right after have a cup of coffee. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listening, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. It will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And in the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. We are living in the last days. Aren't you glad we're not living in this specific end of the last days? And so during the Great Tribulation, now turn to the book of Revelation, deception will be beyond our imagination. Revelation chapter 16, passage that we briefly looked at this morning, but we didn't look at these verses, verses 14 and 16. The last book of the Bible, which culminates with the end of time as we know it. Revelation 16, and we're going to begin at verse 14 and then read verse 16. So they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. Talk about being deceived. And they go out into to the kings of the whole world and to gather them. They'll be deceived into going into a battle believing that they can overcome God. And that will be called the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This battle is described even in the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah 13. Again, write it down. Isaiah 13, verses 6, 9, and 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Begin at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Come down to verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Come down to verse 13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. And so subsequent to this terrible day and the Lord returns to the earth, we are going to enter what's referred to as an age of peace, a golden age, referred to as a millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ, where God will set up a new temple and Christ will rule the nations and the faithful will co-rule with Christ at that time. Turn with me to 2 Timothy for a moment. We're going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is part of a series that we've been doing, working through the pastoral epistles. We've gone through 1 Timothy. We are now at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're only going to look briefly, and that's part of your outline this morning that you have in your hands relating to these terrible times in which we live. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. The list never ends. There's 19 characteristics of this particular age. And it began with Jesus' first coming. And one day it will cease. Glory to God for that. They're slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but not denying its power, have nothing to do with them. This 2 Timothy was likely written around AD 67, 66, 67. 1 Timothy was written roughly around AD 62, and it was written to Timothy, and it was written as an encouragement, but also as a challenge to take on the task that he had been entrusted with. And all of us here have been entrusted with a task. We're to go and make disciples. We have to tell people the truth. We need to tell them the truth, first of all, about God's love for them, but we also have to tell them about the impending judgment that comes upon the world that refuses to believe the truth. And so the church at Ephesus, church that Paul had spent a lot of time serving, roughly about 3 years, and he had met with the Ephesian elders on the shore, as we read about it in Acts chapter 20. But the church at Ephesus was experiencing the very things that we're talking about here this morning. The leaders, some of those leaders, believers, had wandered away from the faith. If you want to see that truth, you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. And as a result, the local church was in turmoil. These once upon leaders were now leading people to believe myths, old wives' tales, and had established all kinds of different rules and laws about marriage and food, as we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And at the same time, they were promoting a lifestyle that was hedonistic. After all, the body is not good for anything. It's corrupt. And so they believed in a secret knowledge. They've been duped into believing that heresy. And so this troubled Paul. He had spent so much time there, and within a short period of time, he was hearing reports of what was going on. And so he challenged Timothy to address these matters. Of course, these challenges that we read about here in 2 Timothy didn't happen overnight, but over a number of years, and the church was losing its way. And so by the time we read about the church in Revelation chapter 2, church at Ephesus, turn there with me. This is a letter to the church at Ephesus being sent. The Apostle John is getting it firsthand. He's going to give it to a messenger. And the messenger is sending this to the church at Ephesus because, Ephesus, you have an accounting. And I believe that every church has an accounting. We are going to be held accountable as a body of believers. Our ability to collectively work together in unity, our determination to love one another, to practice hospitality, to reach the lost, to make disciples. That's us right now in our generation. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. The lies of these false teachers had taken its toll. They had forsaken their first love. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, the Lord Jesus says that the hearts of many in the last days, believers, their hearts would grow cold. And so unless we seek the Lord and follow the way of truth, things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse with time, according to Matthew 12:45. So how do you keep a church from falling away from the truth? How do you keep a church in love with its Savior and with each other? And how do you help families who are experiencing the fallout of these last days? Write it down. You love. Write it down. You teach. Write it down. You correct. Write it down. You rebuke. Write it down. You train. And then you love. And you teach, and you correct, and the cycle repeats itself. Our text that we read in 2 Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy that we are living in Paul's day in terrible times. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. I am absolutely convinced that as Paul wrote these words to Timothy, he knew that it would be like taking the emergency paddles from the emergency room and putting it across his chest and say, "Wake up, Timothy!" Because the world in which we live in is complacent and it refuses to believe the truth and it fails to realize where it's headed. And unless the church takes its responsibility seriously and lives for the Lord Jesus, we will miss the opportunities given to us collectively and personally, to which the Lord wants to reward you because you've been faithful. Galatians 1:4 says this, grace and peace begin at verse 3, to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Turn over now to Ephesians chapter 5, just the next book over, 5 verse 16. Listen to what it says. Be careful then, verse 15, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Now, I didn't create that. I didn't make that up. That was written over 2,000 years ago. Well, maybe not quite, but thereabouts. The terrible times are not ahead, they're here. We have 19 characteristics that currently describe this current world's condition. They are descriptions of the terrible times in which we currently live. These were alluded to in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says that in the future there will be distressing times, speaking of this inter-Advent age called the church age, the age of grace, where the church, just like the Lord Jesus, and to which the national Israel failed to represent God, but during this age, we get to proclaim the grace and the love of God, and it won't come without persecution. And so Paul is saying that the condition isn't simply out there, Timothy. It's within the church at Ephesus. It's within the church in North America. It's within the church around the world. It's a condition that needs addressing. And so apparently, love has been redirected. People are not obsessed with loving God. They rather love themselves, as you see in your outline. Rather than give their money away to help people, they want to love their money and hoard it. Rather than seeking to be loving in verse 3, they become loveless. And rather than being lovers of good, they're not lovers of good. And what they seek is pleasure all the time. And you have some cross-references there to Titus 3:3 and so on. And hence it culminates with not being lovers of God. In verse 2, the vice list, and so if you were to count the six that are found on your outline and work your way down through the bullets that are found in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, you have basically 19, 20 different characteristics of the age in which we now live. Lists that we've already read, and I'll leave that there for you. In John chapter 12, verse 48, let's turn there. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him in the last day. And so those who reject the word of Christ during this time of grace, the church age, the last days, those who refuse to believe the truth during the tribulation period will be eternally separated from God. These are not believers, these are the unbelieving. So what are we to do with those within the body who, in fact, have been characterizing these kinds of qualities or these characteristics that we just read about, whose list you have before you? What are we to do? Well, it says that we're to avoid them, according to verse 5. We're to separate ourselves from them. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's one of the toughest things. You know, we have a hard time doing it because the church has become institutionalized. And when the church becomes institutionalized, it doesn't take the mission seriously because it wants to preserve the institution, the buildings, the money, and all the rest. And we're not to do that. This is all going to burn up. And when we come to stand before the Lord, we're going to be looking for people. Where's so-and-so? Well, you didn't witness to him. Why? Because you decided to judge the unbelieving. And guess what? The unbelieving were looking at the hypocrisy and the compromise within the church. And you didn't take sin seriously within the church because you didn't want to lose the dollar. You didn't want to lose the attendance. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. And that phrase, who calls himself a brother, is an interpretive gloss that we have in the NIV, which doesn't really do it justice. It's not a question whether the person is a believer. The issue is that the believer is not living in keeping with the truth. And so then, what do you do with such a man? Do not even eat. What business is of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. What are we to do with those within the body? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. And that's all I'm seeking to do here this morning as I preach through the pastoral epistles. I've been entrusted with a role to shepherd and to teach, to walk alongside you. Should I become aware of things in your life that aren't right, I'm to actually challenge you and hopefully address that and bring you onto a course correction. You might not like it. You might think that I'm judging you, but rather it is God who is judging you before the time, giving you an opportunity to change the direction in your life so that you don't have to suffer shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 2:15 and verse 23. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Down to verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. These are terrible days. We are seeing more of these various things that we read about in 2 Timothy 3 with greater frequency and greater intensity. In fact, it's difficult to watch. Because the people that we love aren't living the way they should. And so we need to choose to love, to teach, correct, rebuke. We need to train in righteousness so that we might hear God's approval. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And hence we don't give up the loving, the teaching, the correcting, the rebuking, the training, the loving, the teaching, the correcting, the rebuking, the training. We get weary with the cycle, but we don't give up. But on the other hand, we don't rationalize and we don't compromise. We stand together and we pray for one another and we love each other and we help each other through the disappointments of life. And we appeal to one another when we see people not walking the way they should. And we love them. We teach them. We correct them. We may have to discipline. We train. And we repeat it in this age of grace, in the last days, until Jesus comes. So that we could be found faithful, so that we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You fought the good fight. You've kept the faith, and we'll read about that. And we'll talk about that. Paul loved Timothy. Paul knew exactly what Timothy was facing. He knew that he was giving Timothy a charge that, humanly speaking, could not be fulfilled without the enabling work of the Spirit of God and the clarity of the Word of God. And so undoubtedly, Timothy was likely on his face before God every day, asking God for the needed wisdom to be the shepherd so that he could come alongside the young men, the young women, the moms and dads, so that he would be able to come alongside even those who have wandered from the faith, as we read back in chapter 2, verse 24. Look at it again. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, and those who oppose him he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, the task is daunting. Just when you want to blow a gasket and give somebody a piece of your mind you can ill afford to lose, you got to exercise patience and love and care. And it's got to go on day in and day out. And then you got to learn, how do I discipline? How do I correct? How do I rebuke in such a way that that person knows that I'm not seeking to destroy them, but I'm seeking to love them so that they'll make that course correction? Paul is speaking to Timothy, who is dealing with the matters of the church. How do you keep a church from falling from the truth? How do you keep a church in love with its Savior and with each other? And how do you keep families who are experiencing the fallout of the last days? You do the things that we've been talking about, recognizing that we do live in terrible times, but not without hope. Because we have the message of the gospel of God's marvelous grace. On Friday, I went to a funeral for Corny Neil Cron. Henry shared the word there, did a fantastic job. And we're listening to the song, The Love of God. We've been talking about the love of God. I had the words of that old hymn up on the screen here a couple weeks ago. For God so loved the world that he gave. But don't think that God in his love, even though we're living in this period of grace, doesn't want his church to be holy and chaste, preserved and dressed in fine linen as is at his coming, which speak of the deeds. May we not be a lukewarm church. May I be a passionate believer for Jesus Christ. And may I do what he calls me to do. To love my wife, love my neighbor. To love the Lord my God with every fiber of my being. Let's pray together. Lord, you know all about us. You understand us completely. You know how frail we feel at times when we're overwhelmed and despairing over the things that we see. Some of them we see, Lord, within our sphere of influence, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our families. May your power be evidenced in our lives, Lord. May we, Lord, not deny the power and the transformation work of your Spirit and the power of your word in our lives. May we walk humbly before one another and speak the truth in love. Appealing, pleading, begging, as it were, with those, even as you do, extending your hand all day long. May we not become weary in well-doing. May we love as you love us. May we teach as you've taught us. And may we live as you lived. Commit our day to you, and thank you, Lord, for our time. Thank you for your grace found in the person of your Son. Thank you that these terrible times are going to end. And Father, we pray for those who are grieving around this planet, even in these recent days with the recent events. And we pray, Father, that you would bring godly men, godly women, somehow in stealth mode to influence the kings of the earth so that they wouldn't act in foolishness or with some hot-headedness, but rather that we would seek to lengthen the days of grace so that as many who hear would be persuaded. And may we, Lord, out of our passion and love for you, live the lives you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake. Lord bless you.